do appreciate Brother Ryan Gunn and the level of maturity and self-control that he has, you should let him know that. Tell him before you go. I appreciate that about you, Ryan. Yes.
Ryan, didn't I tell you last week?
Yep.
You did a wonderful job.
All right. So, I'll tell you about Al. Al Duncan was the pastor of the First Baptist Church of some small town in Louisiana in the 1960s. It was a fairly standard southern church in a fairly standard southern town in the 1960s. And he was an earnest man of God trying to preach the word of God in a small town in the south of the United States in the 1960s. He got into a conversation on a park bench one day with a black man and talked quickly to Jesus. Within a few days, Pastor Duncan had led the man and his whole family to the Lord. Hallelujah. Under normal circumstances, the people of the First Baptist Church would be overjoyed to have a family of five baptized in the church all at once. But Pastor Duncan had enough sense to realize that probably talking to them about the fact that these were not white people. This was, after all, Louisiana in the 1960s. So when he explained to his lay leaders that he intended to baptize his new black friends in the church baptistry, the response he got went like this. Well, Pastor, we want to lead people to the Lord. That's what you're supposed to do. But we are white. We want our pastors to focus on white people. There's never been a black man baptized in the baptistry of the First Baptist Church in this town. And there's not going to be now. We don't want our pastor making friends with a bunch of black folks. This is a true story. To his everlasting credit, Pastor Duncan's response was this. Thank you for your honesty. I will, of course, continue to talk to everybody I can talk to about Jesus, red, yellow, black, or white. I lead as many of them as I can to the Lord. And if you tell me that the members of this church will not stand to have my new friends baptized in this church baptistry, well, that's fine. I'll respect their decision. And I'll go baptize them in the creek. I need to also tell you that neither you nor any army of men is going to tell me who I can and can't be friends with. And in addition, I need to find somebody else to preach Sunday because I quit. I'm not sure that he handled it in exactly the best way, but in substance, I agree with him. Don't you? If you look closely on my ordination certificate hanging on the wall in the study that you so graciously provide for your pastor, you'll see that the name Al Duncan is number 5 on the list of 7 names of men of God who served as my ordination counsel. This is not make-up story, this is the truth. Racial division is as old as humanity itself. I mean, ever since Cain got upset at Abel, we've been hating each other and hurting each other. It's what humans do. We're sinners. In fact, you can trace interracial animosity back to the conflict between the descendants of Cain and the descendants of his brother Seth all the way back in the Bible. It's when it started. Race has been a barrier for us and between us from the beginning. So, the Lord wants to talk to us today about how the baptism in the Holy Spirit handles barriers like race. Okay? Race is only the first of these barriers. You should be aware that the Holy Spirit loves to absolutely obliterate some barriers like he likes to wipe out the barrier race. So we'll look at two of those barriers that he likes to wipe out. But you should also know sometimes the Holy Spirit chooses to abide by or even build upon barriers. He actually puts some barriers in place. Barriers that are based on his own fundamental nature and choice. So we'll be looking at two of those also. So two barriers that he loves to break down, but then two barriers that he also builds up. So let's first be sure we remember what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was in the Bible. Remember, we're trying to let the Bible tell us what the term baptism in the Holy Spirit means. Okay? What the Bible means by the term is determined by how Jesus uses the term in the Bible. Okay? Well, how does Jesus use the term in the Bible? He only uses it once. It's in Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And in that verse, he was talking about the events of the first Pentecost that were going to happen just a few days after he spoke those words in Acts 1, 4. And he's also very clear that it's the same baptism that John the Baptist had been talking about a couple of years previously. So if you want to understand what the Bible means by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you've got to use Jesus as your starting place, and you have to remember that Jesus himself said that it's what John the Baptist had been talking about. So you have to start from there, which is what we did as we went through the beginnings of the book of Acts. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened on the day of Pentecost, just as Jesus said it was going to. It happened when and where and how it did, in order to show that the followers of Israel's true Messianic King, Jesus of Nazareth, were the remnants, the faithful remnant of Israel. That John the Baptist had said that the baptism that was to come was to pour out God's Spirit on his people Israel and to let God's people Israel know that God was about to pour out judgment on them if they would not accept his Holy Spirit. So it had that twofold purpose, wrath or judgment and blessing. One very, very negative, one very, very positive, pouring out God's Holy Spirit on Israel, taking Israel, his people, and baptizing them in the Holy Spirit. Well, okay, so now the baptism of the Holy Spirit has happened. We are now in Acts chapter 8. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is in the rearview mirror. It happened in Acts chapter 2, just as Jesus promised it would in Acts chapter 1. So, what did that look like? Well, it was manifested as a remarkable filling of the Holy Spirit. There are lots of different ways that the Holy Spirit can fill people. It can result in power. It can result in joy. It can result in, often does result in prophecy. But on that day, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, it resulted in a word of prophecy spoken in foreign languages, like this miraculous gift of tongues that we read about in Acts chapter 2. What's going to happen here in the 8th chapter of Acts is that once again the gift of tongues is going to be used to show the pouring out of the Spirit of God, not a second baptism, but the extension of the first baptism to include a new group. That first group were all Jews. Jewish Christians. Remember? Living or staying in Jerusalem, all of them were Jews. But now this second group in chapter 8 is going to be of a different racial group. This is what we began to talk about in Sunday school this morning, right? Isn't it? That there's a need for diversity, specifically racial diversity, that the gospel of Jesus Christ reaches across racial barriers. The Spirit of God reaches across racial barriers to pull in ever more groups of people. So that unique, unrepeatable baptism was opened up to include wider and wider circles of Christian believers throughout the first century, or the first generation of Christianity. And so the first extension of the baptism, the first opening up of the baptism to include a wider group, happens here in chapter 8. That process of including more and more people into this baptism is going to continue throughout the book of Acts. It's going to continue, really, throughout the first generation of Christianity, and is going to come to a finish at the end of that first generation of Christianity. The first generation of Christianity began around AD 30, by the time Jesus Christ died and rose again, and then the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, just about a month later. But then it went on for 40 years, just as Jesus said it was going to. There was going to be a generation that was the first generation of Christianity, and at the end of that generation, in 70 AD, God put an end to the Old Covenant by using the Romans to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, to destroy the whole sacrificial system, to put a complete final end to the Old Covenant. So here we're in this first generation, okay? This is now the second time that the gift of tongues is used to show that judgment is coming, but also that the Spirit of God is including more and more groups of people into the work of God and the family of God. So this is Acts 8. This is the first time the Holy Spirit breaks out of the ethnic constraints that Jesus himself put on the gospel. You remember what Jesus told his disciples? Don't go and preach to the Gentiles, but preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember that? How many of you remember that? That's what Jesus said to his disciples. So while he was here on earth, his focus was on just the Jews. Not the Samaritans, not the Gentiles, not the rest of the world, just the Jews. In Judea, basically, and in the Holy Land. So, but now something new is happening. Something really remarkable is happening. Right on the heels of the outbreak of persecution at the hands of the chief persecutor, Saul of Tarsus. Remember last week? When Stephen was stoned, killed, and Saul of Tarsus was the guy who was sort of the henchman that was making the whole thing happen. And Saul of Tarsus was the guy who then went busily about Jerusalem and all of Judea and really anywhere he could go, persecuting Christians. And remember, it says all the Christians scattered out of Jerusalem except for the apostles. Okay, so that's what just happened last week. Now we're here in Acts chapter 8. We'll pick up reading in verse 4. Acts chapter 8, verse 4. And I'll read down in verse 25. If you're able to stand for this, I would appreciate if you do it to show your reverence for the Word of God. Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowd, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out in a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. another way of translating that word magic is sorcery. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Okay, thank you so much. Please be seated. This is the Word of God. What I want to show to you right now today, if I can, from this passage of Scripture, is four barriers. Four barriers that the Holy Spirit either breaks down or builds up. The first two are barriers that He loves to break down. You see Him breaking them down right here in this passage. But then you also see in this passage that there are certain barriers He builds up. He stands next to. He strengthens. He insists on. So, the first barrier then. Racial resentment. That's what we started off talking about. Racial resentment is a barrier that the Holy Spirit loves to break down. So, what we just read from Acts 8 is the explosive invasion. Excuse me. I don't know why. I just closed my Bible. The explosive invasion of gospel truth into Samaria by the Jewish followers of Jesus, full of His Holy Spirit, carrying His gospel to the first of the non-Jewish nations. Now look, the racial hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans was famous, wasn't it? Where did you begin reading about it? Actually, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, if you remember when we went through those together in the midweek services, we sort of understood the foundations of it, okay, where it really began. And yet, you also saw that animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans throughout the Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you just see it again and again. They didn't like each other. They couldn't stand each other. Okay. And so here what you have is you have Jews who were originally told not to go to Samaritans, not to go to Gentiles, but rather just go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, they've gone all over the place because they've been driven out of Jerusalem by persecution. But wherever they go, they're preaching. And so you heard the story then of how Philip went down to Samaria. Why did he go down to Samaria? If you look on a map, Samaria is north of Jerusalem. When I'm going north, I say I'm going up to Philadelphia, or I'm going up to Boston. I'm going north. So then I would think they were going up to Samaria, because they're going north on the map. Why does the Bible say they were going down to Jerusalem? I'm going down to Samaria. Remember the reason? Because Jerusalem's on a mountain. And anytime someone's going anywhere from Jerusalem, they're always going down first. Okay? And And so you'll see that language all throughout the New Testament. They went down. Even when they went all the way north to a town that's hundreds of miles north, it's still going to say they went down. The reason why it says that is because Jerusalem's on a mountain. And anytime you're going anywhere from Jerusalem, you go down first. Just so you understand why it says what it says in your New Testament. So he goes down to Samaria. North. He goes down to Samaria and he preaches the gospel there. This is the movement of the gospel Jesus has already foretold. Do you remember what he said in Acts chapter 8, verse 1? Acts chapter 8, verse 1 is almost like a plan for the book of Acts. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You guys just quoted Acts 1, Acts 8, verse 1. The Acts 1, verse 8. Okay? In other words, this is chapter 2. Okay? Chapter 1 was the Spirit of God comes and he baptizes his people in chapter 1. Actually, we read about that in Acts chapter 2. But chapter 1, the way Luke wrote Acts was all of everything from our chapter 1 through chapter 7 is the first part of it. Okay? The first, we'll call it maybe unit. Okay? For those of you who are still in school, you like that word, don't you? Oh, please don't do that to be preacher, please. The first major section of Acts.
I thought you were going to do your...
First seven chapters. Now we're in the second major section. Now
you got
the Holy Spirit, the gospel, is going to a second ethnic group. It's crossing an ethnic boundary. You might remember the sermon that I preached when we were in the second chapter of Acts on how the baptism of the Holy Spirit actually was like a reversal of what had happened at the Tower of Babel. What are you talking about? How many of you remember the story of the Tower of Babel? Can I see your hands? Okay, a few of you do. The story in the book of Genesis, long before there was ever any such thing as Jews or Gentiles, before there were even nations, you read in Genesis 10 where about a bunch of nations, and you don't know where they came from. And so in Genesis 11, it tells you where the nations came from. They came from this story of what happened when all the people of the earth were together after the flood, and they decided, we got to do something to make a name for ourselves and to make a place for ourselves. So we're going to build a city, and we're going to build a tower up to the sky. And by that tower, we're going to reach heaven on our own. And God said, oh, no, you're not easy. And God scattered them, and what the scripture says is that at that point, God turned them over to the powers of the wicked one. He judged mankind and did what Paul talked about in Romans chapter 1. He handed them over, handed the nations over, well, to the gods of the nations, the evil forces of, wait a minute. Kelsey, I'm not going to say I believe all that stuff about demons and stuff, am I? I don't want to believe that, do I? I should. Kelsey just looked at me and said, well, you should. Well, what the Bible teaches. And what the Bible teaches is that for all of history, from the time of Babel to the time of Christ, the nations were handed over to the powers of the wicked one. And that what happened when the Spirit of God came was that the Spirit of God let the people know it's time to recapture the nations. And so what is happening here in Acts chapter 8? This is the first time the Spirit of God, the first time the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is blowing past the barrier between Jew and Samaritan. Now, we just talked this morning in Sunday school about how now all of what used to be the legitimate distinction between Jew and Gentile, between Jew and Samaritan, all of that is gone. There are no legitimate racial distinctions left, and there have not been since this. This is how I know that my brother Al Duncan was right. You know what I'm saying? And those who said that the black folks and the white folks should never have anything to do with each other were wrong. How do I know that? Because God says so. Right here. And if someone's thinking to themselves, well, my granddaddy said, well, I love your granddaddy, but he's wrong. If he said that people of different races shouldn't get along with each other or shouldn't spend time with each other, it's wrong. Because what you see right here is breaking down the barrier of racial resentment between the Jews and the Samaritans. The Spirit of God is coming. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is going. This is what the Spirit of God does. He breaks down the barriers of racial resentment. So Christians, churches, countries that perpetuate prejudice against people of another race are simply wrong. They're in sin. So am I saying that my Southern Baptist forebears, when they believed that the Southern Baptist should split from the Northern Baptist because the Southern Baptist wanted to hold on to slavery, that I think that my Southern Baptist forebears were wrong? That's exactly what I think. And that's exactly what the entire Southern Baptist Convention said. Just in, I think it was 1995. We were wrong. It was sinful. Is it important to stand up and say when you're wrong? You gotta believe it is. It's the way of the world to never admit when you're wrong. To say, oh, if I admit that I was wrong, then someone might lose respect for me. Look, I won't lose respect for you if you don't, if you admit that you're wrong. If you're wrong, admit it, you'll gain my respect. How many of you have never been wrong? Anybody here? Anybody here? Hands up? Anybody never wrong? Yeah, right. Slap that one. Sometimes it's necessary to say when you're wrong. So yeah, we were right to say we were wrong. Because racial resentment is a barrier that the Holy Spirit began breaking down when Philip went down to Samaria to preach the gospel. And he goes on breaking down those barriers of racial resentment to this very day. As we take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Looking for the day when we all stand before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ, people of every race, tribe, tongue, and nation, every ethnicity, every color, all together. And that's what God wants in heaven, and that's what God wants the church to look like together right now. That's what we're studying on Sunday mornings in Sunday school. All right. The first barrier that the Spirit of God was breaking down was racial resentment. Ethnic enmity. No use for that anymore. Okay. Second barrier. Satanic slavery. Alright, fellas. I need you guys to do me a favor. Okay? In fact, you can help a little bit too, Dina. I stopped putting those bulletin inserts with the filler in the blanks in the bulletins because I didn't know that anybody was using them or they were helping anyone. But sometimes I remember many years ago But some kids like to use them to actually take notes and help them pay attention to what I was saying. You guys let me know if you would like those back in the bulletins, and we'll put them back in the bulletins. You can, you know, just tell me, or, you know, tell some other grown-up that you know here, and get the word to me, okay? If you want them back in, let me know, okay? All right, very good. And by the way, grown-ups, if you want them back in also, you let me know. I took them out because I wanted to do an experiment and see if anybody would say anything. No one has said it. So, I don't want to be doing something that doesn't help me. I mean, you know, I'll waste my time doing it. But if it does help me, I want to do it because it's what God sent me here to do. Okay. Second barrier. Satanic slavery is a barrier that the Holy Spirit breaks down. I hope you noticed what was happening when Philip went and preached. People were experiencing deliverance, remarkable deliverance, deliverance from physical illness and deformity that came from the devil. Some that maybe wasn't directly from the devil by supernatural power, then some illness, some deformity just comes because we live in a fallen world, and that's true. But some is the direct work of the devil, the Bible says that. And so people were being delivered from that. They were being delivered from emotional distress that comes from demonic oppression. They were being delivered from the worldview blindness that people have because they listen to the father of lies. And listen, most people don't say, if I can choose to listen to God and listen to the devil, I'm going to choose to listen to the devil. They don't do that. What they do is, they just listen to what people all around them think. And they don't realize that the Bible teaches that the devil is the god of this age. And oftentimes the mindsets and the worldviews that the world has are coming from the devil. And so when you just believe what everybody around you believes, a lot of times you are actually believing what the devil wants you to believe, and you don't even know that. But one of the things the Spirit of God does is he just breaks down that barrier. He sets people free from that bondage. Some of the people, if you remember in the story, some of the people were being set free from genuine demonic possession, the real deal, you know? Like demons cast out of their bodies. They were set free from ensnarements in occult practices. Occult practice, what are occult practices? Okay, I'm gonna preach it. Can I preach it? Astrology began in the ancient world as people believed that the stars in the heavens were actually spiritual beings. And they believed those spiritual beings who were the stars in the heavens actually controlled the destiny of people. And they believed that by studying the stars in the heavens, that they could determine what's going to happen in your life. And people didn't just start believing that back in the ancient world. You can open up the newspaper today and read your horoscope if you want to. It's the same satanic, demonic nonsense. And God doesn't want people to have any part of it. Simon the magician, Simon the sorcerer, was the same kind of person as if you just drive down Hollywood Avenue, you can stop at the places to get your horoscope told, get your palm read, get the psychic reading, have some time with a medium who will help you to speak to dead people, or at least they're saying they're helping you to speak to dead people. That was the kind of stuff that Simon the magician was doing. Okay? It's the kind of stuff that God told his people in the Old Testament that God's people should have nothing to do with. And what you find in the New Testament is that under the new covenant, God still wants people to have nothing to do with that stuff. He wants to set them free from that stuff. He doesn't want them listening to what the devil says. He doesn't want them listening to what Satan says. He wants them listening to what the Spirit of God says according to the Word of God. So am I saying that if you are like going to see a medium or a psychic, you're sinning? Yes, that's what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. Because you are. I hope that doesn't offend anybody. But it's just the truth. Okay? The Spirit of God is in the business of breaking the bondage of trying to get your ideas from some satanic source through a medium or a psychic or a sorcerer like Simon the magician. So let's talk about Simon. There are many references to Simon Magus throughout church history. If you want to do an internet search, just look up Simon and then spell the word Magus, M-A-G-U-S. Simon Magus. And you'll find out, well, you'll find out a lot of stuff that's not so. But you'll also find out an awful lot of stuff. Now, this is the only time in the Bible that he's mentioned. But it's not the only time in history that he's mentioned. A lot of people have talked about this guy. Many references to him, especially in the early centuries of church history. Several church fathers mentioned him and said that he was actually the founder of a heresy known as Gnosticism. I don't know if you've ever heard of Gnosticism. It was a horrible, dangerous, hellish heresy that was very popular in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries A.D. Although the truth is that Gnostic ideas are very prevalent in the world today, and they're still from the devil. They were then, they still are now. What are Gnostic ideas? Well, it doesn't really matter, okay? Because it's not even, the Bible doesn't say that Simon was the founder of Gnosticism. That's just some of the early Christians said about it. All I know is that Satan was using heresy to enslave people back then, and he uses heresy to enslave people today. And people were still talking about him in the Middle Ages because they used the word simony. You may have heard the word simony. Have you heard that word? Raise your hand if you heard the word simony. One, maybe two. Okay. Simony means the practice of paying money to, or offering to pay money to receive spiritual power or spiritual position. Okay? Now, in the Middle Ages, very often, people would buy positions in the church by actually paying money to the Pope and getting, like, a bishopric or something like that. Okay? And it was called simony, and it goes back to this guy. It got its name because of this guy, Simon, who offered to pay money to get the ability to give someone the Spirit of God. Okay? The Satan uses money to enslave people all the time. Has done it for centuries. Does it now, to this day. The Spirit of God loves to set people free from the barriers the devil keeps them enchained by. Simon was a sorcerer. It says here he was famous all across Samaria, and the truth is he was famous all across large chunks of the ancient world. A sorcerer. The devil still uses sorcery to enslave people. You know how much money people spend on psychics these days? Do you know how many people are completely enslaved to what their psychic reading says? There are millions of people who live their lives by that stuff. You know? It's enslavement. It's satanic. And the Spirit of God wants to set people free from it. He was a sorcerer, apparently, who was known even in the courts of King Herod. One story says even that King Herod married the person that he married because, or actually the woman married the king because Simon told the woman to do it. Simon was a big deal. The Satan still uses fame to enslave people, doesn't he? And the Spirit of God still setting people free from that kind of enslavement. I want you to see something about Simon. Go back to your copy of God's Word in chapter 8 and look at our passage again, because you really need to see this in chapter 8, verse 22 and 23. Let's start in verse 20. Chapter 8, Acts 8, verse 20. This is Peter speaking to Simon. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. Excuse me. I don't know why I started reading verse 22. Go back to verse 20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Isn't that interesting? This guy has said he's now a believer. This guy has been baptized, and yet Peter, based on the fact that this guy offers him money for the ability to give the Spirit of God by laying on the hands, Peter looks at his heart and says, your heart is not right before God. And he goes beyond that. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. Which means, he's saying, you don't have part of the Spirit of God. Now, do I have the ability to look at someone and say, you don't really have the Spirit of God? If I pretended that I had that power, you should just run screaming for the hills, right? Because I've had the ability to say that, but Peter does. And then he says, verse 22, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. In other words, you are still a slave of sin and Satan. You are still in the bitterness of lostness, even though you have been converted, supposedly, even though you have repented, supposedly, even though you have believed, supposedly, even though you've been baptized, and everyone wants you to be baptized, yet you are still lost, Peter says to Simon. Wow. Simon has seen many astonishing acts of the Holy Spirit's power. He's been converted or something. He's been baptized, but he's still enslaved to sin and Satan. One of the things the Spirit wants to do is help us to understand the possibility of false conversion, of fake faith. The Spirit of God is in the business of breaking that stuff down. Satanic slavery is a barrier the Holy Spirit breaks down. He loves to do that. He loves to break through that stuff. He loves to set people free from that stuff. Simon thinks he's been set free, but Peter says, no, you've not been set free. You're still enslaved. Simon thinks that he knows something about the Spirit of God, but Peter says, no, you don't have a part in this. Okay? All right, the Holy Spirit breaks down many barriers. We talk about two of them. But there are other barriers that he builds up. Barriers that are a clear line of distinction between what is true and what is false, what is good and what is bad. Sometimes the Spirit of God does build fences. Sometimes he does help people see the difference between right and wrong, true and false. So, we talked about two barriers he was breaking down in Samaria, and then he goes on breaking down in the world today. So let's talk about two barriers that he was building up in Samaria, and then he goes on building up and standing by today. So this is the third barrier, but this is not one that he's breaking down, it's one he's building upon. Okay? It's the barrier of apostolic authority. Apostolic, the authority of the apostles. So we need to notice something important here. In Samaria, through the Spirit-filled deacon Philip, the gospel was clearly preached, astonishing miracles were done, demons were cast out, multitudes believed and were baptized, even Simon, the famous sorcerer, but nobody spoke in tongues. Yet. Because the Spirit of God had not yet moved in the way that he did on the day of Pentecost. Yet. He had not filled them and given them the gift of tongues. Yet. And I know that because it says right here. Go back to chapter 8. Look at verses 15 and 16. Okay? Let's start in verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. They sent to them two apostles. Two of the 12. In fact, number one of the 12 and number two of the 12. Okay. He sent, well actually, James was number two. So number three of the 12. Alright? So number one and number three of the 12. Peter and John. And that's who they sent them. Why did they send the apostles down? Well, keep reading what it says. Verse 15. Who came down, remember, Jerusalem's on a mountain, that's why they came down. Anytime you're going from Jerusalem to anywhere else, you gotta go down first. So they came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. They prayed for them, they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And the way you know they received the Holy Spirit, the same way that you knew back at the beginning. They spoke in tongues. They received the Spirit of God by the speaking in tongues. And the way I know that is because the same thing is going to happen in chapter 10, except it won't be Samaritans, it'll be flat out full on Gentiles, who again received the Spirit of God through Peter, the apostle, and then speak in tongues. It's what God had planned. So, and am I saying the Spirit of God wasn't there when it was just Philip there? Or that he wasn't active when it was just Philip there? No, I'm not saying that at all. Nobody would have gotten saved if the Spirit of God wasn't there. Nobody repents until the Spirit of God gives repentance. Nobody believes until the Spirit of God gives faith. Jesus made that very clear in John 6 and elsewhere, that the Spirit of God must do the work to bring about real heart conversion anytime. Whether there's any tongues or not tongues. If the Spirit of God doesn't convict you of your sin and convince you to come to Jesus Christ, you won't come to Jesus. You won't get saved. But these people did get saved. They heard the gospel from Philip's mouth, and many of them got saved. So the Spirit of God was present, he was active, but he wasn't active the way he had been back on the day of Pentecost. Why? Why is that? You can say, well, Peter wasn't there. The apostles weren't there. That's exactly why. But then you might ask yourself, well, what's that got to do with it? Why One of the ways you can know that the real work of the real Holy Spirit is going on is if it is under apostolic authority. Can I say that again? One of the ways you can know that real Holy Spirit work is going on is if what is happening under the authority of the apostles. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 2, verse 42? After all the craziness of that day, when the Spirit of God came and they all spoke in tongues and there was flames on their heads and all that stuff, it says they continued in the apostles' teaching and prayer and their fellowship and the breaking of bread. Remember this? What was at the center of it on the day of Pentecost and what continued to be at the center of it was the teaching of the apostles, the authoritative proclamation of the truth of God by the apostles. Philip was a great man. He was a good man. He was a serving deacon. He was full of the Spirit of God, full of faith, full of wisdom, and he did miracles, and he preached the gospel, and thousands got saved. And yet, that prophecy fulfilling thing, the baptism in the Spirit, that unique thing that let people know that judgment is coming on Old Covenant Israel and the Spirit of God is coming to New Covenant Israel, now needs to happen to the Samaritans to let the Samaritans know that they too are included in New Covenant Israel. And that can't happen without the apostles, without apostolic authority, and therefore God withheld the gift of tongues by the Holy Spirit until Peter got there. Why is that? Considering what I told you about how much animosity, how much conflict there had been, how much genuine hatred there had been between Jews and Samaritans for centuries. What would happen if the same outpouring of the Spirit that happened in Jerusalem back in Acts chapter 2 happened in Acts chapter 9 without the apostles? Somebody might have said, this is now a Samaritan baptism in the Holy Spirit. Now this is a Samaritan kind of Christianity. Now this is a Samaritan gospel to be added now to the Judean gospel. This is not a different gospel. This is not a second gospel. It's not a new Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. It's all under the authority of the apostles. In fact, if you have a group of Christians who are meeting who are not consciously, intentionally placing themselves under the authority of the apostles by building their body around what this book teaches, that's not a church. It could be something else. It could be a Bible study. It could be a friendly neighborhood group. But it's not a church. What makes a church, is this. The conscious submission to the teaching of the apostles. Now, we don't have Peter. We don't have James, John, we don't have Bartholomew, we don't have any of the rest. What we have is the teaching of the apostles given to us in this book. And it's through this book that the Spirit of God moves with the authority of the apostles to tell us what is true, and to tell us who we are. Anytime you run into a group of supposed Christians who are supposedly receiving the Spirit of God, but they're not following the teachings of this book, you can know it's not the Spirit of God. It's not a Christian thing. It's something else. It's something counterfeit. Apostolic authority is a merit that the Holy Spirit built up then and he builds up now. He stands up. He builds upon it. You cannot have genuine Christianity without the Bible. Did you hear me? You can have Home Depot Christianity, the do-it-yourself stuff, but that's not real Christianity. Real Christian faith is based on the Bible. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to his apostles to help them to remember everything that he had commanded, and then to empower them to preach the good news of Christ's kingdom, and they did. And then to inspire them to write a New Testament, which they did. And now he sends the Holy Spirit to help us to do the same things, to remember the same things, to preach the same things, to build the same things. And yet, the only thing that we can remember about what Jesus taught is stuff we've read in this book. Does that make sense? There is no genuine, bona fide Christianity without the Bible. There's just make-believe stuff. But there's a lot more to say about the role Peter played here in this area. In fact, I want to preach a whole sermon on it in a couple of weeks. Not next week. By the good grace of God, we'll be taking this young couple and their little girl and dedicating them to the Lord next week. And then I'll be preaching a sermon that specifically is related to what's called Love for Life. I'm looking forward to preaching that. I'm looking forward to seeing that happen next week. Okay. We have had COVID and other things that have interrupted, and so we're trying to get ourselves back on track here. Alright, so here's the fourth barrier then. A barrier that the Holy Spirit builds up. Real repentance. Real repentance. I say this because Peter has already told Simon that his conversion was a fake conversion. That his faith was fake faith. That his repentance was fake repentance. And now what he needed to do was repent for real. You've heard me preach this. If you've heard me preach it once, you've heard me preach it 1,000 times, right? It is possible for someone to pray to receive Jesus, but not really receive Jesus. It is possible for someone to say, I repent, but not really be repenting. It is possible for someone to convince himself that he's believing what he's not really believing. False conversion is a real possibility. And therefore, real repentance is a barrier between people and, well, it's a barrier between people and heaven. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish. Fake repentance can convince people that they're okay with God when in fact they're still lost. And so the Spirit of God uses repentance as a sort of a fence to let us know, a wall, a door to let us know. Are we right with God or not? Are you repentant? Simon Magus had a false conversion because he had no real repentance. And if the stories that are told about him down through the years that followed are even a little bit true, he never got saved. He had a salvation experience, quote unquote, but he never got saved. Oh, he had regrets. You read about that. He was afraid of the consequences. Please pray these bad things don't happen to me. What bad things is he talking about? You might want to go back and look at that. It's so strange. Peter tells us in verse 22, repent and pray that the Lord will forgive you. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. What does that mean? All that I can think of is back in verse 20, it says that Peter said to him, to Simon, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Maybe Simon's saying, please pray that I won't perish. Maybe he's saying that. But quite possibly, since what Peter said is, may your silver perish with you, he might be saying, please pray that I won't lose my money. Maybe that's the thing he was actually concerned about. Is that guy saved? Not saved. All he cares about still is money. How do you know that repentance is real repentance? You know, I wonder if Peter was thinking about Simon when he wrote this in 2 Peter chapter 1. You ought to go there, 2 Peter chapter 1. You've heard me mention this passage before on more than one occasion. Some of the Reformed creeds talked about how it's not just Reformed, but specific pure creeds said it's possible to have an infallible assurance of your salvation. An infallible assurance. What does that mean? An infallible assurance. Well, let's read about that, because Peter talks about it. 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's see if I can get myself there real quick. Somebody help me. 2 Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. This is Peter now, the same guy who just looked into Simon and said, you're not saved, you're lost. Your repentance isn't real, it's fake. Now really repent. Okay, well, let's see what Peter talks about here. His divine power, that's God's divine power, Christ Jesus' divine power, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Not just put your faith in Jesus, but now grow with all of the virtues of the Christian life. He says in verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. In other words, it's possible to have a knowledge of Jesus Christ which is ineffective and unfruitful. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail or never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's he saying? He's saying it's possible to have an infallible assurance that your salvation is real, that your repentance is real, that your faith is real. How do you get that assurance, that infallible assurance? By growing. By living as a Christian, by growing. By finding out, as Peter says, as Hebrews says, by use of actually living it out. So that it's not just something that happened to you some years ago, or some days ago, or whatever. is now something that you are living in your life and you're experiencing the reality of it. Your faith is real. Your repentance is real. You're not primarily concerned about your money or your reputation or any of those other worldly things. You're primarily concerned about God Himself, His glory, and the joy that you get in Him. You see, that's what the Spirit of God is doing. He's building up this barrier of real repentance to let us know that there's something that we need to grow in. You see, what's happening right here in Samaria is you're learning something about the real work of the Holy Spirit. You're seeing that Simon is responding to something that the Holy Spirit is doing, but it's not real salvation. You're seeing that other people are really experiencing the real thing from the Lord, but it's not yet what the Lord wants them all the way to get to. In other words, it's possible for you and me to be faith saved. It's also, and if that's you, then in God's holy name, turn from your sin today. Put your faith in Jesus Christ today for real. But it's also possible for someone to really get saved and yet not yet receive what it is that God has for them. Which is where those first converts under Paul's preaching were found. They had been brought to Jesus by the Holy Spirit, but they had not yet received the fullness of the gift that God wanted them to receive. Now you know that I believe that the gift of tongues is not valid for the present day. We've talked a lot about that, and if you want to talk some more about it together, then we'll be up. Okay? But what is valid for the present day is to be filled with the Spirit of God. It's not just valid, it's necessary. We need the Spirit of God to fill us so that we can hear from God, so that we can speak from God, so that we can live for God. The real work of the Holy Spirit. You don't need to receive another baptism. The baptism happened one time. Even this thing that happened in Samaria, remember, is all just an extension of that first baptism. It's the same. It's not a new baptism. It's not a second baptism. It's just the same baptism now applied to this new group of people. But what you need, what I need, is to be filled with the Spirit of God now. If you're